I think it's unquestionable that to have talk of faith, suffering, enduring in this life, that it would be a joke if there was really no resurrection. And as Paul said, if there be no resurrection, then is our faith in vain, and our preaching is vain, and there is no resurrection of believers, there is no glory, there is no difference, but we may as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The great principle of the resurrection is really all around us. Sowing, planting, seeds dying, and out of their death coming forth new life. And at this season of the year, you just can't look around you and not see the natural power of the springtime resurrection that is even here. And this principle of dying, suffering to bring forth new life, it's in the natural world, it's in the world of plant life, it's in the world of parenthood, mothers by sorrow and even unto death bring forth new life in the natural world. And that same truth holds spiritually. And it is by the death, suffering, and the resurrection of our Lord that there is life and hope to all who are united to Him. The main theme of the gospel and preaching in the New Testament was not just that Christ died, but that He rose, that He now lives, and He who lives gives life unto His people. And here the theme of Hebrews 11:35. These who look forward to the death and resurrection of Christ, who with great faith believed in a better resurrection, and they enjoyed and held upon these promises. And so the resurrection is a theme of all themes. It is a hope of all hopes. It flips the coin of our miseries and our sorrows, and it turns the tables on our enemies, that whatever man may do against us, the resurrection gives us the hope that we shall rise again. And everything until that resurrection day is in part, in a little degree, it's only a little foretaste. We see through a glass darkly until then, but on the resurrection morning, all that appears to be reverse, tragedy, trouble, will be justified in this better resurrection that is spoken of here. And I want us to firstly look at the certainty of the resurrection of the believer. The hope in this certainty that we shall rise from the grave, that we shall rise in a new form with Christ, be with Him for all eternity. Now, to some degree, we have talked in the book of Revelation about the worship of our Lord when we get there, of reigning with Christ. But, and we've looked at death as well, but this resurrection is the pivot of it all. And if we have any cloudy thinking about the resurrection, we'll not enjoy the hope and the certainty that ought to be ours. And you'll notice here in Hebrews 11 that this was the clear hope of Old Testament believers. They died in faith, we are told. Not in defeat. Not with any sense of loss. But they looked for this better resurrection. And back in chapter 11, verse 17, when you have the history of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you'll notice what Abraham's faith was. It was the faith that God was able to raise him up. There would be a resurrection. And whether it was going to be a resurrection right there on Mount Moriah, or the great resurrection, I think the former. I think that Abraham believed that God, because he had promised that through Isaac would come a seed and a people as great as the stars in multitude. And Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up. And we see this enjoyment, this certainty of the resurrection in Old Testament believers. And then when you come to the day of our Lord Jesus, you'll find that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were often quibbling about this very point, the resurrection. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. And there came those who came to the Lord Jesus asking, this man had seven wives, and in the day of resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And the Lord Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection. And so our Lord Jesus clearly emphasized that there will be a resurrection. And the thing that they did not understand, that when we are with the Lord, we're going to be as the angels, a total new glorified state. And the very point that they brought up was a mute point. The Sadducees were defeated that day. The Lord Jesus declared that there would be a resurrection. So we have the certainty from the lips of our Lord and the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And many times he made reference to either the regeneration or the resurrection. And that is a common theme in the ministry of our Lord. But of course, the classic chapter in the Bible concerning the resurrection is Paul's doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you turn to that, to chapter 15 and to verse 12 in particular, you'll notice that there is no uncertainty about the resurrection of God's people from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And as I say, this is the classic chapter on the whole subject. First of all, it has 58 verses. It's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. And it's all about the resurrection from beginning to end. And there is an exposition here that is so thorough that Paul wants the Corinthians to be in no doubt whatsoever that this is not just symbolic, it is not just language that is glowing and flowery. This is the real thing. And in verse 12 he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? One demands the other. And that is because of the union that believers have with the Lord Jesus. And we looked at this about when we considered the believer's death. That we are united to the Lord as the branches to the vine, as members of the body to the head. What happens to the head must happen to the body. What happens to the vine must happen to the branches. And this is the apostle's argument, that if Christ is risen, then there is no question whatsoever that all who believe in the Lord Jesus shall be raised from the dead. And in verse 20, he is considered as the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And just as the first fruit is the first sheaf of the harvest, it's the token that the harvest is about to be gathered in. And it is the evidence that the harvest is ready. And he goes on to say in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so the Bible, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, is dogmatic in the certainty of this resurrection for God's people, for you and me. Let's bring it down to where we're at tonight. We are in this dying body. We have professed faith in our Lord Jesus. We are called to be His disciples, to deny ourselves, to follow Him, to take up the cross, to bear reproach for His sake. And the hope that we have as believers tonight is that just as our Lord Jesus vacated the tomb, so shall we. We will be granted victory over death, over the grave, and be brought into His glorious presence. There is no uncertainty about the resurrection of all that are united to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're still at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, I want to switch to a new thought now. We've had the certainty of the resurrection for believers. Now we come to the timing. When is this going to take place? And this is where we have to really cut between all manner of teachers on this matter. There are those who get very uptight about the timing of the day of the resurrection. I want you to notice in verse 23 that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. This has been called the triggering mechanism. Just to bring it down into everyday language. The triggering mechanism for all the events of the Lord's return, the resurrection of the saints, and indeed the resurrection of the wicked, the judgment of men, and this great separation of the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats. The triggering mechanism is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Until that moment, it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. People giving and marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, life will go on very much as normal. Seemingly uninterrupted. And then suddenly, the Lord at His coming will trigger the events that surround the resurrection, the judgment, the eternal entrance, or the entrance of believers into their eternal state. Now, you'll notice in verse 24 that it says, "Then cometh the end." Then cometh the end. I think those are very significant words. So you have a resurrection, and it's triggered by the Lord's coming. Then cometh the end. I do not see any vast periods of time in between. I do not see in the language of Scripture here any long, drawn-out affairs or events. Then cometh the end. It's all over. Then, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, it will be up for the devil. It will be up for the wicked. It will be up for all the rebellious of the world. And for the Christian, you're told here, then, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, what is that kingdom? It is His church, His people. There is not a dynasty, or there is not a national event seen here. That kingdom is, as the Lord Jesus told the parables of the kingdom. And He illustrated the gospel as the parables of the kingdom. And so we find here that this kingdom will be given up unto God. Now I would like to show you that this cannot be secretive. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. I want you to see that this coming of our Lord, this resurrection of the saints, and this offering up the kingdom to the Father, putting down the wicked, it's going to be no silent, secretive affair. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And then the resurrection comes. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you have the trumpet and the first thing, the first physical evidence of the end of all things will be the resurrection of the dead. So there will be no disadvantage whatsoever to believers in the Lord Jesus that are in the grave. So it is not secretive and it is not silent. And it is one great event. I am of the persuasion, others may differ from me, I believe when we come to eschatology that you should apply the KISS method. Keep it simple, silly. And if you want to be a little more abrasive, keep it simple, stupid. Why make what God has written clearly into a complicated affair, reading into it what God never put there? I believe in one great event, the coming of our Lord, and at the same time there will be a resurrection, the same event, and at the same time there will be a great judgment, because the presenting of the kingdom to the Father and the ruling of the world, or the judgment of the world, must coincide. I can't see it any other way. Now, let me show you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that they have to be the same event. This rising or raising of the believer and bringing him into the presence of the Lord and the destruction of the wicked, that it has to be one event. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The word revealed there, by the way, is the word apocalypsis. There are other terms. There is the word parousia. There are some who make strange doctrines out of these particular words and say where you read apocalypsis, it means this. Where you read parousia, it means that. Where it is epiphania, it means another thing. I do not see that whatsoever. I remember a number of years studying out these terms and I drew a little chart. And I wanted to say, now does this apply to the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked? Does it apply to the return of the Lord in person? Does it apply to the judgment day? And I drew up my chart and I found that all these terms are interchangeable. They have no separate, distinctive meanings whatsoever. And where you read the Lord coming, it's the same event. Whether it's the parousia, whether it's the epiphany, whether it's the apocalypse, it is the same event. And by that means we keep it simple. One great event. The great event. Triggered by the coming of our Lord in the heavens. Now you'll notice what happens on that event when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So while it is coming to gather the saints, at the same time, it is destructive to the wicked. And then in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And so the same coming of the Lord to the believer will be a joy, but to the unbeliever it will be destruction. It will be ruin. And you'll notice verse 10, it links up, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now please notice, two very opposite sides of the coin, but it's one coming of the Lord. To destroy the wicked, but to be glorified in his saints. And we'll come to the purpose of that in a little moment. But I want you to see the timing here. The timing is one great event. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, you'll see this again. It's the same event. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, destruction is in his coming. There is not any reference here, any hint here, of a secretive coming when nothing happens on the earth except that some believers are ushered off. There is not a hint of that in these key passages that teach us of that resurrection day. And so the time of our resurrection, we're going to lie in the grave, we're going to lie on the earth, return to the dust, unless the Lord comes before the day of our death. We're going to lie in the grave until the sound of the trumpet and the day of our Lord coming, when he shall come with the souls of believers. And our soul, if we're dead, our soul will be already in being glory. Remember we learned that a few weeks ago? The distinct separation of body and spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so our glorified spirits or souls will be with the Lord, and we shall return with the Lord, and our bodies will be raised out of the grave, and there shall be a reuniting of body and spirit. But what a body it will be. And the time is that same great event, that one great day of our Lord's appearing, which shall also be the day of our resurrection. And so these believers in Hebrews 11, who endured heartache, oppositions, persecutions, and trials, their hope doesn't matter what they do to the body. There's a better resurrection for the Christian. And that's our hope tonight. And that's our confidence, that there shall be the raising of these bodies to be with the Lord. Now, I've sort of spoiled my sermon here tonight in insisting on the timing of the destroying the wicked and the glorifying of the saints. I've sort of preached my third point already, which is the purpose of the resurrection. And the purpose of the resurrection will be, well, as we've learned here in 1 Thessalonians verse 10, to be glorified in his saints. We are members of his body. We are united to him. And our Lord Jesus can never rest. He can never say that he has finished his work until he has raised up every one for whom he died on the cross. His promise is, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. That's his promise as our Savior. And his work Not the work of atonement, but the work of gathering His church and bringing them home is never done until He gathers every last believer into His wonderful presence. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. There's a couple of things I didn't really mention. Verse 8, it mentions in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. We are to let things sit until that great eternal day when God will take vengeance on the wicked. Vengeance is really meting out justice. The wicked man in this world, he thinks he gets away. The wicked man, he feels that he can cheat and deceive and rob and blaspheme and get away with it. But there is coming a day of vengeance when God will mete out exact judgment upon everyone. And this is one of the purposes of the resurrection. The wicked shall be raised in incorruption, remember. They will not be given glorified bodies. They will be raised in their corrupt, sinful, carnal state. And you can study that in 1 Corinthians 15. They will remain in a corrupt state, a state of carnality. And so on that day when all men are gathered to the great judgment seat, there will be no difficulty whatsoever in separating the righteous from the wicked. The righteous will be shining in a new glorified state. The wicked will be in their corrupt state. And that's very much in keeping with the parable the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. When those tares were firstly discerned to be growing amongst the wheat, the owner said, no, don't pull them out. Because in the pulling out of the tares, you're going to make mistakes. And there's going to be a harming of the wheat. Let both grow together. And then when the Lord Jesus gave the exposition, he said, the angels are the reapers, the harvest field is the world, the wheat are believers, the tares are the wicked. And when the end comes, the reapers go in and they pluck out the tares first, because they're easy to recognize then. They have come to full harvest and they have manifested their true nature. On the resurrection day, likewise, the wicked, the unconverted, the ungodly will be easily identified. And as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, I want you to notice that the harvest for the good and the evil is the same event. There's the pulling out of the tares first, put into bundles, and then the wheat is brought into the barn. And I come back to my one event theory. And you say, yes, preacher, it's a theory. It sounds a very nice theory, a very simple theory. Let me tell you, when it comes to these things over the years that I've been studying the Bible and preaching, I've had a number of theories, but this is the best one yet. Does it need refined? Does it need to be tweaked a little bit here and there? Certainly. I trust the Lord will give me years and room for that. But one great event, the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, the immediate judgment of the wicked, and the carrying of the blessed into the kingdom of God presented right to the Father. You'll notice in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, that in that same event, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's the purpose. To be glorified in his saints. The Lord will be given the glory then. And he will say, here is now, without doubt, all for whom I died. Everyone will be raised up. Everyone will have a new body. Everyone will be like the Lord, and every one will be declared righteous and brought into that state of glory. Now, for this the world was made. For this we were made, and for this the Lord Jesus took a human body and died on a cross and rose again, that one day there would be a great gathering of the church into glory. And the Lord will be glorified in His saints. Just imagine this. For all eternity, the Lord is going to receive glory through you and me. Not because of what we have done, but because of that resurrected glory and that righteousness of Christ given to us. And we will live for all eternity to sing the praises, to sing the songs of the Lamb and redemption for all eternity. Now, some may be here tonight and you're saying, you know, this sounds very nice, but how can it possibly be? This almost sounds like a fairy story. And when you think about it, there's nothing else like it. There is no example around that I can give you. Although, when you come back to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find that the Apostle Paul endeavored to set out the power of this resurrection. And he called it creative power. And if you believe in the God who created all things in 6 days, that He created the human brain, the strangest computer ever produced, the fastest as well, in spite of sometimes that we need to be rebooted and back up into proper memory again. The God who created all things. If you believe God is the creator, you have no problem in the God who is gives the resurrection to His people. Not a problem. And the Apostle Paul in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go to verse 35, and here's the question that I'm perhaps you're asking tonight. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. Here's good theology for you. Thou fool. Imagine asking that question. If you were to go around the list of people in Hebrews 11 and say, Abram, do you believe in the resurrection? Call you a fool. You ask Moses, do you believe in a resurrection? Say you're a fool. If you were asking Samson and all the others that are listed in that passage, do you really believe in the resurrection? You're a fool, they would say. Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And he gives the example of the grain, that seed that is planted in the ground. And if you've planted corn, give it a week or two in the moisture, what do you find has happened to that seed? It has burst open, probably. And it looks rotten. It's decaying. And it's returning to the dust. But in that grain, there is the principle of life. There is that ability to reproduce. Can you explain it? Now, if it wasn't an everyday wonder, you would say it's a miracle. But in reality, it's really an everyday miracle. But we're so used to the idea of seeds growing, multiplying, reproducing in their own likeness. We say that's just natural, that's common things. But who designed it so? Who makes it to do this? I can't make it. I can plop them into the ground. I can give them water, fertilizer, soil, but I can't make them germinate. And I can't make them die at the root and grow into a new plant. A creator has done this. And Paul is simply saying that the God who has created all things with this very principle of death to bring forth new life is the same who will raise us up from the dead. And the whole creation shows this potential. In verse 41, you'll notice he speaks about the glory of various aspects of creation. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead. God creates land animals to go on the land. That's the terrestrial. And then God creates birds to fly on the wing in the air. That's the celestial. And there is the earthly body. Likewise, there is the spiritual, the heavenly. That which is equipped for heaven. Is that strange? Is the one who did all the other things not also able to do this? That's the language that you have in these very passages. Verse 42, raised in incorruption. And in verse 49, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Here's the glory of it. The mystery of it in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die and lie in the grave. There will be people alive on the earth when the Lord returns and the resurrection happens. But we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now the rest, I think you know. I could expand on these great statements here in Corinthians, but it's a wonderful, wonderful Christian doctrine. Let me tell you, there's not another religion in the world that has a doctrine like this. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. We believe in a religion of endless miracles. There's the miracle of the creation of the world. There's the miracle of our Lord Jesus born of a virgin. There's the miracle of his dying on the cross, that he died of his own power. There's the miracle of his own resurrection. And then there's going to be a multiplied miracle on the resurrection day when believers are raised up in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so, this is our gospel hope. This is our message. This is our thrill. This is the reason that why we are willing to be Christians. This is the reason why we're willing to bear the reproach of the world and suffer for Jesus' sake. Because we have this glorious knowledge, the mystery of the resurrection, we shall all be changed. And whatever befalls us here, whether it's cancer, or accident, death by accident, or murder, whatever it is, or Satan's direct destruction of us, we have a better resurrection. A better resurrection. This is what cheers the heart and fills the hope with peace. I want to read you a little story. It's called Earnest Worker. Did you notice, by the way, how 1 Corinthians 15 ends? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you believe in the resurrection, nothing's in vain. It's going to be a reward. Here's this little story. I'm basically going to read it because I'm not very good at telling stories. But here it is. A little more than a month before Easter, she had returned from the burial place outside the great city, leaving there in the silence her 14-year-old boy. 2 days later, her little girl gave up the fight, and in less than a week, her baby. Only the 3-year-old escaped. It was diphtheria. When Easter came, she was at church with her husband and the child. Her face was pale, but tender and beautiful. She wore no emblem of her sorrow, and the lilies and violets on her coat were like those she had worn every Easter since I had known her. When the great congregation rose to sing, she sang softly the words, "The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed." Her husband stood with his head bowed, he could not sing. But she touched his hand as it lay on the back of the pew, and when they recited the creed, I heard him saying the words steadily, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." She had taught her class of girls that day, and he went to his superintendent's desk, led his school in worship, and read the Easter story with only a break now and then in his fine voice. Amidst the faces lined with suffering, rebellion, and despair of that Easter congregation, they had seen a miracle. A 15-year-old boy walking home with his father from the Sunday school said, "Dad, I guess that Mr. and Mrs. L. really believe it, don't they?" "Believe what?" said the father. "The whole big thing, all of it. Easter, you know." That's where our testimony to the truth must break through. And as I said recently, how we mourn our dead tells a great deal about the gospel that we believe in. We must not sorrow as others who sorrow without hope, especially when we bury a believer. And here is this great grand doctrine of the resurrection. Let us lay hold on it. I tell you, it'll put backbone into your Christianity. It will put meaning into your times of suffering. And it will give you the same determination as those of Hebrews 11, who, just let me read that text again, Hebrews 11:35, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." That's the staying power that keeps God's people in the trials and the difficulties and the issues of life. We are a blessed people to have a gospel like this. And the world is a world that's drowning in sorrow. As Paul says, "Let us therefore, let us not think that we labor in vain, but let us work and labor in hope, knowing that this message can change hearts and change lives and change destinies."